Yes, our Old Testament reading today will come from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the reading of God's word. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beast and the birds are swept away, because they said, he will not see our latter end. The Lord answers Jeremiah, if you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
I bet you're ready now. 188, we stand, I believe, to sing.
May be seated. Our New Testament reading today, and which we'll focus on in the preaching of God's Word, comes from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Here again, the reading of God's word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain people came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful to you this morning for the mercies that you have thus far shown to us, as you have enabled us by your word and spirit to worship you in a correct and proper way. Now, Father God, as we attend to the preaching of your word, may you grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that comprehends what the word of God says to the church of God through the working of the Spirit of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I think it's pretty much an agreed fact that one of the greatest westerns ever made was High Noon. I just must be frank with you. We simply cannot be friends if you have not at least seen High Noon five times up to this point in your life. I'm just sorry about that. There's just you've got to have standards. And High Noon is one of those standards. One way I would describe the storyline of this movie is bravery in the face of cowardice. The lead protagonist, played by the okay actor Gary Cooper. I really mean that. I just think he was an okay guy. He wasn't Stewart. He wasn't Grant. But he was okay. Well, he's the sheriff of this little town whose fame was achieved by successfully ridding the community of a bunch of bad guys. He had faced off with this motley crew and had bested them, arresting and even jailing them. The movie begins with his marriage ceremony, which takes place on the last day of his term in office, the very last day. He and his beautiful bride are going off to start a new life in a new town, when the word comes that the bad guys have been released from prison and they're on their way back to get their revenge. At first, at the prompting of the appreciative citizens who likewise were his trusted friends, he and his wife begin to head out of town. I must tell you, I probably would have continued heading out of town. But his sense of duty hits. And he realizes that he still has one day left to do his job. So, turns around, has a simple plan. Get the menfolk to arm themselves. That's how they did it the last time. That they can meet this new threat, take it on, and defeat it. One problem. The town is filled with cowards. Oh, boy. He just goes for one person after another person, and each one of them have their reasons and excuses for not being able to join his little merry band of defenders. The last, maybe it's not the last, but the chief source of pain for him was the former sheriff, who was his close friend, who actually had been the one to get him the job. And he himself, played by Lon Chaney Jr., refused to join in the help and defense of this town. This sheriff, as he went about, was left all alone due to cowardice. However much I'd like to think I would have stood with that sheriff, I know my heart all too well. I could easily have fallen to the same cowardice those townspeople had fallen to. The truth of the matter, and this is something I really hate about myself, and I'm sure you hate it as well about yourself. The truth of the matter is that we all harbor a coward's heart, which can give way to any sort of challenge, even a challenge against the gospel itself. When the gospel comes under attack, it's like a villainous band of marauders attacking a town. If such attack is left unanswered, the villains will win the day and the town will be wrecked. Yet if bravery rules the day and the attacker is resisted, the gospel will prevail because the gospel is the truth. Truth will always win out in the end. It will always prevail over falsehood. So, it is incumbent upon us to show courage in the face of attacks against the gospel. But what does such courage look like? Today we will look at three ways by which to courageously stand for the gospel. We must allow for no rival to the gospel. We must endure pressure to forsake the gospel. And we must know the truth of the gospel. First of all, because we need to courageously stand for the gospel, we must allow for no rival to the gospel. Here we'll be focusing on verses 11 and 12. So we are now continuing in Paul's autobiographical section, and we come to the next major event in his chronicle. And let's remember the reason for his recounting his life history. It's not just to give us a biography. It's not for biographical purposes at all. Rather, it's to confirm, to demonstrate his apostolic credentials. That is what this section, starting in chapter 1, going to chapter 2, we're about out of that section when we get to the end of chapter 2. That's what he's doing here. He's verifying his claim of apostolic authority, that his apostolic call originated not with man, but with God. One element of this autobiographical section by which he accomplishes this purpose is by his showing his independence from other apostles. I'm not dependent upon them. I didn't receive my gospel from them. I didn't receive my accreditation from them. No, I'm an independent agent in this sense, because my apostolic call, he is saying, is as valid and authoritative. It is on equal footing with the other apostles. And he does this in our present passage in a very vivid way. He does this by recounting a moment in his life and Peter's life where he actually rebukes the apostle Peter for his distorting by his actions the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is demonstrating by retelling that historical episode that he and Peter were on the same footing as far as authority and calling. But let's look at that little event more closely. Paul describes this encounter as taking place at Antioch. Now, other commentators said this, and I think I agree. What we have here is Antioch in, if I remember right, Syria. It's a major city of the Roman Empire. I think it was the third greatest city of the Roman Empire. And at least in the early stages, when the missions activity of the church began to reach out to the Gentiles, this is the founding church for that activity. And it becomes somewhat the central church for the Gentile Christian mission effort, as led by Paul and Barnabas. So here we have an account in which we don't see this in the book of Acts. It's not chronicled, this visit by Peter to Antioch. We don't know why he's in Antioch, but he's gone to Antioch, where there is a healthy representation, apparently, of Gentile Christianity. And when he gets there, what does he do? He shares table fellowship with his Gentile brothers. Now, for you and I today, that's no big deal. We go, well, what is he supposed to do? Well, you've got to remember, we're dealing with the first century reality. And this is the turning point in redemptive history, where the gospel now is being preached to all the nations. And it's Peter's own efforts in Acts chapter 10 where this Gentile missions actually begins, or at least is affirmed to the Jewish church, that this indeed is God's redemptive plan. So when he goes to Antioch and he sits down and he eats his pork and beans with his fellow Gentile believers, guess what he's no longer observing? He's no longer observing the Mosaic stipulations regarding food. We have a lot of that back in the Old Testament. And for a period of time, as I'll probably say a couple of times this morning, for a period of time, there is a purpose and a reason for which God made such laws for his people. But now Peter has recognized, through the revelation of Jesus Christ, through the revelation of God given to him on that roof in Acts chapter 10, and the events that happened subsequently at Cornelius' house, that day is done. That period of time was never meant to be an ongoing facet of God's redemptive purposes. With the coming of Jesus Christ, now those food laws, we can just expand that, the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic period have been brought to an end. They're no longer a necessary aspect of God's redemptive dealings with his people. And Peter recognizes this. And to his credit, he just sits down and he shares table fellowship with his brothers and sisters in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And for almost all of us in this room, we go, thank the Lord. So, we could say that Jesus now, and Peter, this is what he's realizing, no longer Moses. It's Jesus now that is the epicenter of God's salvific work. A work, as I've stipulated, nullifying especially the ceremonial laws whose purpose was to serve as a wall. Here's one of their purposes originally. They were to separate Jews from Gentiles in their original Mosaic context. But here Peter realizes that's done. That administration of the covenant of grace has no relevance anymore to God's salvific work. As a matter of fact, it is most dangerous to continue to insist on those sorts of laws. We already said through supernatural vision, God had taught this to Peter. And we see in verse 12 that he had learned his lesson. For before certain people came from James, that's the brother of our Lord and Savior, he was eating with the Gentiles. He was preaching the gospel. We'll get to more of that in a minute. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Here's where things get a bit complex, as we don't have enough information to, with absolute confidence, surmise what's taking place or what verse 12 is referencing that has taken place. I think, though, the best explanation of what is taking place involves the political climate that then characterized the region known as Judea, where Jerusalem is located. During this period, we have good historical attestation indicating the political upheaval that was taking place in Judea, caused by a certain group of Jews, we might refer to them as zealots, who opposed Roman rule. This is the period of time, the first century, where we have many false messiahs appearing on the scene and leading revolts. We read about that in the book of Acts. Paul will be confused with that possible group himself when he's arrested in Jerusalem. The evidence of that period of time further suggests that such religious zealots strongly opposed any Jewish interaction with Gentiles, like eating with them. You weren't supposed to do that, in their estimation. So there is already a built-in antagonism against Jewish Christianity, Gentile and Jewish Christianity, which only could be exacerbated by the sort of interaction here exhibited by Peter. You get that? Word gets back to those zealots in Palestine or Judea that here's this Jewish Christian eating with Gentiles down in Antioch. That could only further stir up animosities perhaps already felt toward the church in Jerusalem and in Judea. I think that's what's taking place. In light of these historical factors, what is then likely taking place at Antioch is that Peter is fellowshipping with Gentiles when a group of from Jerusalem, from James, arrives to report, perhaps even to warn the Jewish Christians of the threat and hostility experienced in Judea. Upon hearing this, then, Peter responds by drawing back from his connection with the Gentile Christians out of fear. Notice what our verse 12 says. Out of fear of the circumcision party, which I take in this case to be those unbelieving Jews back in Judea. There are three options. I see one of you. There are three options, but I think the best option is that what Peter is afraid. He's not afraid of James. He's not afraid of this party that's come from James. I don't think they're the Judaizers that come from James. Rather, he's afraid, and here's the key, for the sake of his people. For the sake of the Jewish people, he's afraid. He doesn't want to exacerbate things back in Jerusalem or Judea. So he withdraws fellowship. He steps back out of fear for the well-being of the Jewish Christians living in Judea. Yet we see in this fear, then, that Peter is allowing a rival to the gospel, his love for and allegiance to his own people. When it comes to the gospel, the truth of the gospel, there can be no such rival for our affections or our allegiance. Have you ever thought about Rahab the prostitute? We like to tell our stories about Rahab. We tell our little ones about Rahab, how she hid the spies, and she's a hero to our account. Do you think if somebody had survived the fall of Jericho where she was living and dwelling, do you think that they would have thought her to be a hero? When she heard the gospel, at least what gospel then was present on this earth, that Yahweh rules, she sided with the enemy to her people at the expense of her city, of her people, of her rulers. She hid the spies. She saved by that action herself and her family. But nevertheless, we see in that action, I think what Peter did not do here, there was no greater allegiance she had than to what we would now say the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Yahweh rules. He rules through this people, and he's going to cause those walls to come tumbling down. She had no rival when it came to the gospel. Today we have many a great and good cause seeking our allegiance. And when we can, we should give allegiance to a great and good cause, but never at the expense of the truth of the gospel. When a group's advocacy, beliefs, or ethics, or their ethos, whatever that means, I have a good idea what it means, but who knows, when such challenges or dismisses or outright rejects fundamental truths of the gospel, we must stand with the gospel. Such allegiance might be costly, but of course we are describing here what a courageous stand for the gospel looks like. It looks like allowing for no rival to the gospel. Secondly, because we need to courageously stand for the gospel, we must endure pressure to forsake the gospel. Verse 13, what made Paul's or Peter's actions so offensive was that he knew better. Did you catch that in our text? He knew better. He wasn't tricked. He acted out of fear, not faith. He acted in full knowledge of the truth. That's why his actions in verse 13 are described as hypocritical. He knew better, but he acted badly. He acted out of accord with the gospel. These folks knew the truth of the gospel, namely, as Paul will shortly explain, that observance of the Mosaic law was not a means for justification, but only faith in Christ. They knew their actions were compromising this central truth of the gospel, as by their actions they were placing pressure on Gentile believers to take on the law of Moses, which would thus be for them a works righteousness approach to justification. Now again, we'll have to fill a lot of this material out as we go on in Galatians, but at least we can get that on the table. As verse 14 indicates, this conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Notice though, now I'm speaking in the plural. For as verse 13 informs us, the Jewish believers had joined Peter's hypocrisy. And to Paul's utter astonishment, Randall, as one who's been in ministry, I bet you and I can sympathize greatly with Paul here. Had a companion, a partner, went through thick and thin. As a fellow missionary, as the guy, like that old sheriff bringing the new sheriff on, Barnabas had introduced Paul to the church at Antioch, from which they would go out to preach the gospel to who? The Gentiles. So I think we see, especially here, Paul's utter amazement and disappointment when he says in verse 13, so that even Barnabas couldn't believe it. Could not believe it. Even my companion who had suffered with me, who had been on that mission field with me, who had done all this work, even he. But now he says something a bit differently. Was led astray by their hypocrisy. To his astonishment, Barnabas, his partner, had been led astray. The word used to describe what has taken place with regard to Barnabas, led astray. Well, that word indicates that Peter and the other Jewish believers' actions had a causative effect upon Barnabas. Now, what do I mean by causative effect? Whose sin was it? It was Barnabas' sin. But the others had a causative responsibility in his sin. They had caused him to sin. The reality of causation to sin is a category we have not thoroughly, I don't think, explored in the church. but one that has great bearing upon the Christian life. Remember, Jesus himself warned, others can cause people to sin, and it would be better if you'd had a millstone placed on your neck and you'd thrown into the waters than to cause somebody else to sin, a little one to sin. So we have this sort of idea that, yes, it's my sin. Yes, it's your sin. But indeed, we can cause others to sin, especially, in, according to Christ, those little ones. But who's a little one? Well, we don't have time to go into that. The fact that others can cause us to sin, while we are still accountable for our sins, alerts us to the need to guard against peer pressure. After all, we adults have discovered that all of life really is a permanent status of a junior in high school. We really never grew up. Oh, that's all what life is. It's just you're a junior for all the rest of your life, feeling all the pressures around you to conform to societal expectations, to others' expectations. It is constantly worrying about what others are thinking, doing, and wearing. Boy, if you're not careful, you might have to go out and buy an OP shirt. I'm looking at Jeff because probably Jeff is the only one who knows what I mean by an OP shirt. Ocean Pacific, it was big in the 80s. I had quite a few. Why? Well, because I had to conform. This sort of pressure is fairly benign until it isn't. It is my belief that the rather significant apostasy we've been witnessing these last few years is caused by peer pressure. As the truth of the gospel diminishes in popularity, we can find ourselves feeling those suspicious, even accusing eyes glaring our way, questioning our sanity or our morality or even our worth as a human being. It's hard to paddle upstream, but paddle against the current we must if we are to stand courageously for the gospel. Might I give you some pastoral counsel as I preach? You need to prepare your hearts and minds routinely to endure this sort of pressure. A pressure that, even if it lessens in broader society, might actually grow in your personal life. You just may never know when you'll find yourself in a group where the pressure to conform is very heavy and very seductive. I know I was in an academic setting. We need to, continuing my high school analogy, accept the nerdy role in society or the unwanted pest role in society in order to endure the pressures that come to forsake the gospel. But how do we prepare our hearts and minds? Well, this leads to my last point. Because we need to courageously stand for the gospel, we must know the truth of the gospel. Verse 14. Did you notice Paul began this section back in verse 11 with a very strong word as his descriptor of what happens, what Peter has done? He says that he confronted him, Peter, because he stood condemned. Don't lessen the impact of that word. No, we're not saying Peter's went in the wrong place. But we ought not to lessen that word. He was an apostle. He shouldn't have done that. Now, I'm a preacher, and I shouldn't do it, so I can't condemn him, because I'm going to say it here in a minute. We've all done it. But that word, as if he's a guilty man before a just judge, he stood condemned regarding his actions. Well, we've already treated his hypocrisy. He did know the truth of the gospel, namely that the works of the Mosaic law, including especially the ceremonial law, did not and does not lead to justification before God. Prior to the arrival of the Jewish cohort, Peter had acted in accord with the gospel. He had accepted in fellowship with Gentiles. including forsaking the now outmoded food laws, thus affirming to the Gentile believers the truth of the gospel, that one is justified before God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by becoming a Jew or by submitting as a way for justification to the law of Moses. No, it was only by faith in Christ alone and not by the works of the law that one was and is justified before God. And the congregation of the Lord says, amen. Even perhaps hallelujah. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Once he acted contrarily, he nullified by his actions the truth of the gospel. He was declaring by his actions to those Gentiles that it's not by faith alone, but it's faith plus works. Completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, to be right with God, you did not come under the law of Moses. No, you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvific work he accomplished on Calvary's tree, confirmed, vindicated by the resurrection and ascension. Let's throw that in there, Scott. Even now he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, ruling over all creation for the sake of his church, which we say again, amen. That, dear friends, is the sweet gospel of your salvation, that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be justified before God. Christ, by his death, died for your sins. Christ's perfect righteousness was imputed to you so that you become the righteousness of God. Isn't that great? All his righteousness. Passive, active. Yes, all of it is yours. You're as not just one that's not guilty. You're as one that has completely, perfectly fulfilled the law of your God. Did you do it? Nope. He did it. But he gifted it, Romans chapter 5. He imputed it to you. This is our confidence. This is our strength. And this is our courage. Why we need to know the truth of the gospel is not just so we recognize errors, though that's mighty important. But it's also because knowing the truth of the gospel, its sweetness and its beauty, its comfort and its peace. By knowing the truth of the gospel, it will embolden our heart to courageously stand for the gospel. We have already acknowledged that all of us to some degree harbor a coward's heart. There is likely not a person here who has not sinned in a similar manner as Peter, giving way to cowardice and so compromising the truth of the gospel. What I am putting to you right now is that the way to combat and overcome our cowardly instincts is to know and continually remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel. It is by reciting to ourselves the saving benefits provided and gifted to us by Christ's redeeming work that we strengthen our resolve, we strengthen our determination to stand for the gospel. It is by reciting to ourselves that faith alone, in Christ alone, itself is the only means by which we enjoy those benefits. It is by reciting to ourselves that very truth that we embolden our hearts to stand for those very truths. by so knowing the truth of the gospel, in agreement with the working of the Spirit of God, which we will certainly get into in Galatians, we do find the needed energy and strength to courageously stand for the gospel. You know the sweetness of this? Today, in your silence, as you personally confessed your sin, if the sin you had to so confess was some cowardly act on your part, where you compromised this week in some way on the truth of the gospel, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. But again, that should embolden us. That if we find ourselves this week in a similar situation, let us stand courageously for that gospel. That, though, is where we are different from old Cooper's character in High Noon. I describe the storyline of High Noon as bravery in the face of cowardice, and Cooper's character is the brave part of the story, as he does fulfill his duty to stand against evil. In that way, he does serve us as an example, as we must stand courageously for the gospel against those who would pervert it. Yet his courage was a matter of necessity and practicality. He realized, see, I can run, but they're going to just follow me. Might as well take my stand there. It's a bit of a watered-down courage, really, you know. Our courage is a matter of knowing the gospel, the sweet gospel of our salvation. Because we need to courageously stand for the gospel, we must allow for no rival to the gospel. We must endure pressure to forsake the gospel, and we must know the truth of the gospel. Let us pray. Lord, we ask you now to so apply these truths to our hearts by the working of your Spirit through the gift of faith, that we will indeed learn, we will grow, so that we might do. In Christ's holy name we ask. Amen.